Reading car bumper stickers can be a pretty entertaining pastime at some points. So sometimes it's the places that people have been, right? You can see Ocean City or folks who've been to Disney or Cape Cod, trying to put together what the different initials mean. Or sometimes they're the candidates that someone supports on a various car, or sometimes it's a theological presupposition. I'll give people the benefit of the doubt as to what their bumper sticker means. So I imagine you've seen the bumper sticker that I'm going to refer to now. The God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And sometimes they even go a step further. God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. The original bumper stickers have actually been around since about the 1970s when the musical group, the Heritage Singers, came out with a hit of the same name. Now, there's nothing wrong with the idea that our theology should be succinct enough to fit on a bumper sticker. In fact, we want to be able to have theology that can be taught in such a succinct way. We do this well, right? Jesus loves me. We do this very well. Or God is with you, Emmanuel. However, like all of the truths or half-truths in this series, there's a kernel of truth that's been surrounded by distortion over time. So this morning I want to take a little look at what biblical truth is with this and what's been distorted just a bit. So when we've said God said it, we're referring to what the Bible has said. We appropriately understand the Bible as God's word. And in this effort, sometimes we've not taken the time to look at the context. Read the original language. Do I have many Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic scholars in the room? Not many of us, fair enough, have taken the time to read all of the context or given heed to the fullness of understanding. And understandably, we've perhaps oversimplified some of the scripture and put some unusual limits on ourselves. Let me understand. Did you find yourself scratching your head or maybe even blushing just a little bit as John pulled the unlucky number of reading the scripture this morning, the passage from Deuteronomy? Had you heard that passage before? Had you ever heard a devotion or a sermon on exactly what to do with excrement in the church before? I don't imagine that gets a lot of play. I don't imagine there's a lot of sermons in this. Maybe it's offered in a youth group or in a Boy Scout setting. I thought it probably has a good application there. I've never preached on this passage before. And it doesn't make the Revised Common Lectionary, that 3-year cycle of worship planned by the North American Consultation on Common Text throughout the year, the pericope where you could hear the same thing in the Roman Catholic Church and the Presbyterian Church and the Lutheran Church and the Baptist Church. And the reason is this passage is very contextual. You're not going to pick it up and apply it to your life today. Now rewind 140 years. In 1880, when churches were beginning to debate indoor plumbing, begin to imagine with me here, when technology advanced to allow for incredible innovation, and parishioners previously left a church building whenever nature called. And from a theological perspective, installing a bathroom in a worship space raised incredible concern. This passage might have been really helpful. If God made God's home with people in the tent, and people went to relieve themselves in the tent, would God still live with God's people in the tent? Or would it be considered indecent? They were concerned. Would God turn away blessing and protection? Simply put, is God still going to be God if God's people were in the tent? In my first years of ministry, there was still one church in Eastern Pennsylvania Conference that had an outhouse. There was one church. There isn't anymore. If you needed to use the bathroom during the worship service, you went next door to the parishioner who lived next door. If you wanted to live by God said it, I believe it, and that settled it, you would come to the conclusion, using this passage, that that was the only church in the conference that was living by God's word. I imagine that since we've managed to get along with indoor plumbing, we were willing to stretch and interpret a little bit. And if we wanted to care for all manner of other laws, we'd also think about this. Do not wear blended fabrics or sew together two types of feed in our fields. I put in spinach and peppers next to each other. Is anybody else doing similarly? We did some interpretation right there. That was in Leviticus 19. Or perhaps you did this. We'd have to eliminate pork and shrimp from our diets. I don't know about you, but I'm not ready to give up shrimp quite yet. I'm kind of fond of it myself. This one doesn't affect me, but I'm looking out. It's going to affect a few of you. Don't trim the edges of your beard. Leviticus 19:27. I'm okay so far. How about this one? Children who curse their parents are to be put to death. Exodus 21:18. Sorry about that. Got to watch out for that one. This one might be okay for us. Don't clean your houses on Saturday. We all got a pass yesterday. How did we do? Okay, thumbs up. Good for us. Very few of us can say we are truly living in a God said it, I believe it, that settles it kind of way. There were two authors recently who took this to task and said, how can I truly live it out? I wonder if you read either of their books. A.J. Jacobs and Rachel Held Evans separately took on the challenge to live out these biblical mandates. A.J. Jacobs, back in 2007, did a year of living biblically, and he took out, how can I do some of these biblical mandates in my life for a year? So he actually lived out, he did all kinds of interesting things with his beard, but he sought to live this out. So one of the literal mandates was the stoning of adulterers. He reasoned that the size of the stone wasn't so important. So he picked up some pebbles and he said, I'm going to wait until someone tells me. As I held some stones and a guy came up to him and said, what are you doing with those pebbles in your hand? And he told him. And he said, well, as a matter of fact, actually, that's my sake, and I've done that. And he said, well, can I throw some stones at you? And he said, no, of course not. But he dropped stones on his feet, and they ended up banging heads. Rachel Evans, in a year of biblical womanhood in 2012, said she'd cultivate a gentle spirit by putting a penny in each jar for gossiping or nagging, for complaining or exaggerating. And at the end of the month, each penny was a moment that she had to do penance by sitting on her roof because it was outside of the area where she lived. She credited the Alabama football games primarily for the most time she had to spend on the roof. That was the most amount of time she was perhaps complaining. Both of them, after studying a year, realized a deeper appreciation for the Bible and God's Word. You see, all of us find ways in which, after studying God's Word, we've done a bit of interpretation and a bit of how we too have known God's Word. You might say, as we heard from 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching and reproof, for correction and training and righteousness. When Paul wrote this, he would have understood the Scripture to be the documents that made up the Old Testament, the Torah, the first five books, the history books, and the Psalms, the Proverbs, and the history, and the prophets. And Paul spoke about every Scripture being inspired. However, we need to understand that Paul did not have the same image of God dictating the Scripture word for word that some of us might have. We've gathered this image from other traditions, perhaps in the way that the Mormons understand the Book of Mormon to be received from the angel Moroni, or the Muslims to have received the Quran from the angel Gabriel. In our faith, the biblical writers lived their lives, experienced God, and imperfectly wrote about their lives. In living with God each and every day, future generations, you and I too have found God in our lives. You see, you and I continue to interpret each and every day. In fact, our gospel lesson reminds us that Jesus did just that. And we hear him say often, as you have heard it said, but I have said, as he interprets it for the context he is in. Did you notice that as we heard the gospel lesson read, the thing that we did was to rise for the gospel? Have you ever wondered why we just stand for the gospel lesson and not for the other readings? What's so significant about that lesson and not the others? Since the earliest church in the third century, there are records of the church standing for the gospel, because the church has understood that the words of Jesus, the narrative around them, are the lens through which we understand all the rest of the Scriptures. And it's in the standing that the hearer is kinesthetically learning and applying all the rest of the Scriptures. It's Jesus through which we understand the rest of the Word of God. You see, you and I, we are given our reason, we are given our experience, and the fuller tradition of the church to assist us as we open the Scripture together and interpret it. Our half-truth urges us to say very simply, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. But a fuller understanding takes almost all the characters of a Twitter tweet. So you'll let me have all 140, but listen in. God influenced it. I read the Bible and I study it, and sometimes I wrestle it as I interpret it through the lens of Jesus. God speaks, and I seek to live my life. This, my friends, is the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen.